Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I'm just going to read one verse from 2 Timothy 4. It'll be 2 Timothy 4 and verse 5. I'm departing from my preaching in 1 John this morning. In order to bring a message on the subject of courage for the Christian in troubling times. And so we'll start out with this text, 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, his helper, and he says, "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Well, let's look to God and ask for his help now as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would give us light and help and encouragement and strength from it today, that we might press on and that we might be watchful in all things and ready to do all that you've called us to do. We need the help of your Spirit to that end. So send your Holy Spirit and let him take the word and write it upon all of our hearts for your glory through Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, my topic is courage for the Christian in troubling times. And by courage, I don't just mean boldness, the way we usually think of courage, but I mean it in a broader sense, like when the scripture says, take courage, meaning take heart, or as we heard from Joshua 1:9 this morning, where Moses said to Joshua, be of good courage. In other words, we are to be encouraged, we are to be cheerful, we are to keep our heads up in a sense, as well as be bold. All of those things, that's how I mean courage for the Christian. Life is always difficult in this sin-cursed world. But the past year has been especially difficult, and not just for Christians, but really for everyone throughout the earth. The word here at the beginning of 2 Timothy 4, 5, you be watchful in all things. It's literally be sober, as some versions translate it. It's the opposite of the word for being intoxicated. And one lexicon of Greek words says that this word is used figuratively in the New Testament of being free from every form of mental and spiritual excess and confusion. So under the category of mental and spiritual excess would be for the Christian things like fear, discouragement, depression, and then, as it says, confusion. We could translate this word be self-controlled or be clear-headed or be self-possessed. I've liked for many years, because this used to be the Bible I read every day back about 40 years ago now, the translation of the NIV in this verse, which says, but you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge the duties of your ministry. In fact, it was this text and that translation, keep your head, that was going to be part of my title for this sermon, but I changed it. But I almost had this title, How to Keep Your Head Through Pandemics, Riots, Insurrection, impeachments, and censorship. This is our world nowadays. But having changed my title with the help of my fellow elders, I'm going to be focusing more on how we can take courage in these times rather than how troublous these times are. Paul even does include here, when he says endure afflictions, of course, as an apostle, he includes persecution. We're not suffering persecution in our country, but just the way things have gone in recent years and even recent days, we could say that the writing is on the wall unless God really brings about a turn of events by his almighty power, which he could, but we just don't know. But Paul even includes in enduring afflictions, enduring persecution. And he says to Timothy in verse 5 that even though these things are going on around you or being suffered by you, you can still do the work to which you've been called, the work of an evangelist. You can still, as a pastor and preacher, and we can all say as Christians, we can still fulfill whatever things God has called us to do as his people. I think of that text in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 9 and 10, where Paul says that there is a wide open door of opportunity, and there are many adversaries. There are many adversaries. There always will be adversaries whenever and wherever there are opportunities. And where there are opportunities, there will be adversaries, and vice versa. I think of Daniel 11 and verse 32, where it says that in those difficult times that would be coming, that God's people still can perform exploits. And let's keep those things in our minds. So I have some instructions, some counsels for us, brethren, so that we might take courage even in such troubling times as we're in. The first is very brief, and it's this. Remember that these things, the kinds of trials we're enduring in the earth and in the world, they're not really new or strange. In other words, whatever is going on, we can say these kinds of things have happened before in the history of the world. It's like it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, there really is nothing new under the sun. Are they different all the time? Yes. But in some ways, they're the same. There's nothing new under the sun. It is true that for us in 2020 and now into 2021, there are a number of uncommon trials, not new, but uncommon, that have been bunched up all together, we could say. And even with this one trial of COVID-19, it's covered the whole earth. Not everyone is suffering throughout the world to the same degree, but that's the way it is. But we have to remember Jesus Christ's words in what we call the Olivet Discourse. He said, "For nation will rise against nation." Wars, like we heard in Afghanistan, are going on for decades. "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences like coronavirus, and earthquakes in various places." The point of Jesus was that these kinds of things are going to characterize this age from the time that he spoke until the time he returns again. That's one of the reasons why we will never be able to say, "Ah, this is it. Surely Jesus will be coming soon." Well, those words have been true since Jesus left back in the first century. That's what the New Testament says. He's coming soon. And relatively speaking, he is. We just can't say when. But remember, first of all, that these things are not really new or strange, lest you be tempted to think that we don't have what we need to know to guide us through times like this right in the Word of God. And then the second thing is, and as we think of the question, well, what are we to do then in times like this? How are we to live? I want to begin with three things not to do. Three things not to do. And the first is this: don't trust in man. Don't trust in man or in the institutions of men. Let's go back to Psalm 146, verses 3 through 6. Psalm 146, verses 3 through 6. And what I have to say today, I'm not at all trying to be exhaustive. It struck me as we were singing that hymn this morning, the first hymn, number 80, that, boy, there's a whole bunch of things I could have put in my sermon if I'd wanted. And it struck me also that every single page of the Word of God gives us reasons, if not a multitude of reasons, and things that we should do or not do in order to take courage, and even in troubling times. So I've settled on the things I have. But the first thing not to do then, of the three things I have not to do, is don't trust in man or in the institutions of men. And let's read verses 3 through 6 of Psalm 146. The writer says, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help." Don't trust in any human being. "His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever." There's only one we're supposed to trust. We're tempted to trust people, to trust human institutions. But we must always have this conviction that God is the only one we should ever trust. No matter how gifted someone is, no matter how intelligent, no matter how wealthy, no matter how wise or experienced or proven he might be in being a leader, we should not trust in him. And that includes here in the United States of America and in the 21st century. Whether it's Donald J. Trump, the outgoing president, or Joe Biden, the incoming president, we should not trust in men. We must not trust in any human president or king or governor or political party or political platform or political philosophy or government or institution in government. We shouldn't trust in the U.S. Constitution and say, yes, that is what we can place our hope in. No, none of it. And we can't place our trust in science either, which seems to be one of the great watchwords now, is that we've got to follow the science. That's trusting in men. That's all it is. There has never been a human institution, there's never been a human government in which people should trust. There's never been one. You think of the Old Testament. There were many good rulers in the Old Testament, but there were always wicked rulers, weren't there? Psalm 82 is basically a rebuke of rulers in the Old Testament days. I'm sure it was all the rulers in the world, not just the rulers of Israel, but rulers who judge unjustly. And there's never a shortage of them in this world. In Psalm 2, David wrote about the kings of the earth, and he said, "The kings of the earth set themselves and they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." That was a general statement. But it's a general statement that was generally true about all the rulers of the earth and still is to this day. David, who wrote that, himself was a man after God's own heart, but a man who was weak and sinful and whose sins led to the destruction of many lives and of his own nation and its institutions. We're told in the book of Revelation about the kings of the earth. And what it tells us is that they followed the woman Babylon and were drunk with her fornication and luxury. There have been many great rulers in this world, but for the vast majority of them, if you find out about the details of their lives, that's a pretty good summary. They're drunk with fornication and luxury, not to mention their own self-importance and self-worship as well. First thing, don't trust in man or in the institutions of men, whoever they may be. Second, don't set your hope on or in this world. That is, on anything that will be achieved or will happen here. In other words, we're so easily taken up with what goes on here in this life, so that we set our hope maybe on something like a roaring economy. We had that before the coronavirus appeared. Maybe we'll have it again afterwards. And maybe our 401ks will really go through the roof then. Or we have our hope set on military superiority. You know, China's really, really building up their military. I hope we can keep up, or at least not let them get up to our speed or surpass us. Or we set our hope in a political sense on there being a conservative judiciary, so that when all the bad things happen, at least there'll be someone to appeal to who might uphold things like religious liberty and the like. Or we set our hope on there being greater peace and order than we have maybe at this present time. Brethren, let's remind ourselves who we are. We're God's people. We desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country, Hebrews 11:16. This is not our home. Heaven is our home, or at least the new heavens and the new earth. That is our home that we're looking for and longing for. Yes, as creatures with bodies, we're always subject to bodily needs and desires. And so we're always vulnerable to setting our hope on things that we can see and things that we can touch and things that we can hold. As Christians, we must not set our hope on or in this world. That's the second thing not to do. And the third thing is, don't fear. Don't fear. Many people get fearful and anxious over all the problems that we're facing at this time in the history of our country. But the Bible constantly admonishes us not to do that. Listen to Psalm 46, the first few verses. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. We shouldn't fear if there's an earthquake, but that's also figurative language to tell us no matter what happens, even if what seems to be the worst possible things happen, we should not be afraid, not as Christians. And so the psalmist says, we will not fear, even if this happens, because God is our refuge and our strength. It almost sounds like a confession, and it's a very good one. Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 4, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. That's what the Bible tells us. Just, we should not fear. It's telling us you can go to the worst possible thing that could happen, or you could imagine would happen, and that shouldn't cause you fear. That's the idea of those texts. What I did in preparation for this message is I looked up texts in the King James Version that said, fear not. There's different ways it says it, even in the King James Version, but my new King James changes that to fear not, do not fear, do not be afraid. And just to get all the texts together, I wanted to look at them, and that's how I did it. And I want to read a bunch of them to you, and I recommend this. I recommend that you listen and not write down my headings and the texts. If you want the text and the headings, I printed up about a dozen copies, and they're on the table in the back in the upper foyer. And if you run out, we can get some more. So that's what I recommend. But you do what you want to do. But I think it would be helpful if you listen. Several reasons, then, not to fear. according to the Word of God, for the people of God. Number one, because we have God's presence. Genesis 26, 24. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. Second, do not fear because we have God's protection. Genesis 15, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. God protects us. Third, do not fear because we have God's blessing. And it's the same text, Genesis 15, 1. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. God will always bless us. He will reward us. He himself is our reward. Fourth, do not fear because we have God's ear. Genesis 21, 17. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. God is always listening to his people. I think of the book, Second Chronicles, one of my favorite books of the histories of the nation of Israel and of its kings, because there are several instances in the middle section of that book where kings get in terrible, terrible trouble in battles or with enemies about to face them in battle. And they just get to the point that they say, it's hopeless. And it says, and they cried out to God. And every time God came and answered. Brethren, don't be afraid because we have God's ear. Fifth, don't be afraid because of God's superintendence over everything that happens. Here's Joseph speaking to his brothers in Egypt in Genesis 43. He says, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. In other words, he's rightly ascribing this not to himself. He ascribes it to God. God gave you money in your sacks. We can know whatever happens, God is ordering it, even the little strange details of life, like what happened there to the Israelite fathers. Six, don't be afraid because we have God's promise or God's promises, because there's a multitude of promises of God in the Bible. Genesis 46, verse 3. So God said to Jacob, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. That was a great special promise to them. We have many, many great promises in God's word. Seventh, don't be afraid because we have God's salvation. Deuteronomy 20, verses 3 and 4. Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. God is going to carry out all of his saving purposes concerning you if you are his child. And nothing will cause him to fail. Eighth, fear not because of God's purposes. Exodus 20 and verse 20. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that you may fear, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. His purposes include our being in distress, our being under pressure, our going through trials. Why? So he can make us better. His purposes may include things that are painful, but they will all be good. Ninth, do not fear because of God's faithfulness. Here's Moses speaking to Joshua in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 8. And the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. God will never leave you nor forsake you if you are His child. 10th, do not fear because of God's commitment to glorify His own name. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear, for the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people." You should look at it this way. If I am God's child, then His glory is tied up with my well-being. And that's what God is saying here. He will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, lest He should get a bad reputation. 11th, do not fear because of God's election of His people. The same text. Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear, for the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people." In other words, God chose me. There's a sense in which you could say, He's stuck with me. And because He is, He'll take care of me. He chose me. 12th, do not fear because of God's armies. Lord of Sabaoth, Lord of the armies, that's who He is. 2 Kings 6:16, Elisha speaking to his servant. Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then he showed him. Remember? The hosts of the heavens are God's, and they work for us. Hebrews 1:14, they're all ministering spirits sent to minister to His people. 13th, do not fear because of God's pity for His people. Isaiah 54, verse 4. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. That's what some of us fear more than anything else, that we're going to be put to shame. God is saying, He's letting us know, I don't want you to have to suffer shame any more than you do. That's what He's saying here. 14th, because of God's intimate knowledge and care of His people, we should not be afraid. Luke 12, verse 7, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value, child of God, than many sparrows. 15th, do not fear because of God's majesty. Joel 2:21 says this, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things." He reveals His majesty when He does His works. Name one thing God does that's not marvelous. You couldn't do any of it. And the most marvelous things that He does are the things that He does for us, His people. And then 16th and finally, do not fear because of God's sovereign and eternal power. Revelation 1:17 says, when I saw Him, and this is John when he saw the vision of Jesus, when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. But He laid His right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. If you just consider who God is, He's the first and the last. He's the God of infinite might and power, the eternal God, the first and the last. If we would just consider who God truly is, it should overshadow and swallow up every fear that we could ever face in this world. So this is the third thing not to do. Don't fear. I stated it that way for parallelism. Don't trust in men. Don't set your hope on this world. Don't fear. Another way to word it would be this: fear nothing. There's nothing we should ever fear. Why would we say it that way? Well, because in effect, that's the way the Bible says it. Not only does it have all these reasons that we should not fear, these reasons apply to every potential or actual thing you could ever, ever fear. And I would state it that way for this reason too, because I want to help you, if you are a fearful person, not to fear, or an anxious person. Many people are prone to anxiety and fear. And you might say, well, that's really not possible for me to not fear anything. I'm a fearful person. I've always been that way. I was that way before I was a Christian, and I've been that way since I've been a Christian. Am I saying, when I say fear nothing, that I don't believe in what we call besetting sins, like the sins of fear and anxiety? I'm not saying that. No. I have some sins in my life that I can look back at the course of the decades since I've been a Christian and say, you know, there's actually some sins that I've largely overcome, if not outright overcome. Sins that I even forget that I used to have to battle. But I have other sins. Other sins that I am still battling after being a Christian for almost 50 years. And I'm battling those same old sins. But I'll tell you what I don't do. I don't say, you just have to realize that this is me. I don't say, it's the way I am. It's the way I'll always be. I just have to accept it. And so does everyone else. It's my besetting sin, you see. No. Instead, I resist those sins. I fight them. I intend to die fighting them. I will never make a truce with them. And I'm thankful to God that because I've done that, I've definitely made progress. It's all of the Lord. But that's the way God works. And I want you to realize that that is how you should treat the sin of fear. Not that whether I'm fearful or not depends on what comes down the road on any given day, or what God unleashes the world in any given year. No. You should resist the sin of fear. You should renounce it. You should die fighting it. You should never make a truce with it. You should believe in the power of God. In other words, you could say, well, God hasn't seen fit to deliver me from fear yet, but I'm not going to stop asking Him. And I'm not going to stop waiting on Him, because He could. Because He can. And that leads to the next thing. And then after these three things we should not do, the next thing is believe God. Believe God. Believe all those things that we read about why we don't need to be afraid. Believe that we should not be afraid. I'll just focus on a couple of things regarding God. Believe in His sovereignty. It's something you have believed. Probably you wouldn't be part of this church or be coming to this church if you didn't believe that God was sovereign. Perhaps you've believed that for a long time. It's a great truth to believe, because if we really believe this, it'll keep you from falling flat on your face when trials come. It'll keep you from falling apart. It'll keep you from falling away from Jesus Christ, because you think, I never thought that could happen, or God would allow that to happen. There are times that God helps us to see that this truth of His sovereignty is not just a doctrine, if you will. It's life. I had such a time a couple of months ago when my mom was dying. I've been at people's deathbeds before, but I've not been at them 24/7 for a couple of weeks, and not when it was someone so close to me and that I loved so much. And I had to watch her confusion and her discomfort and her pain But this was my stay, my support, my confidence. God is ordering this. That was the stay of our whole family. And it enabled us to maintain a clear head. It enabled us to know in a difficult time comfort in our hearts. It enabled us to grow in grace through that time. Like with Job. God humbled Job. But Job said, I will come forth as gold. You should think that way about every trial that we're faced with here at the beginning of 2021. And remember, these are things that I'm giving you. They're all for God's people. They're all things that we can think of and learn and do and be comforted even in the midst of trying times. And that's not true for unbelievers. Job was God's child, and God let him go through those trials for his good. Satan wanted to do it for ill. And we could say Satan is having a heyday nowadays. Just read statistics about how many people are not going to church who were going to church a year ago at this time. Satan is having a heyday. If you're not a Christian, he's having a heyday with you. You could have a foundation so that you don't have to fear any of the things that are going on or whatever might come to you. If it's financial ruin, if it's the destruction of your health, the end of your life, or the end of the life of someone very near and very dear to you. Jesus said that if you're his child, not one hair of your head will perish. But if you don't have a fear of God through faith in Jesus Christ, not only will every hair of your head perish, you will have body and soul destroyed in hell. That's what the scripture says. And I urge you to put your trust in Jesus and in the sovereign God who has overcome all the works of the devil through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Throw yourself at his feet today, repent of your sins, and trust in him alone. But I digressed a little bit. We need to believe God. We need to believe in his sovereignty. And then also believe in his goodness and believe in his wisdom. Whatever happens, brethren, it will turn out for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. It will turn out for the glory of God. Remember that. So believe God. Next, cast your burden on the Lord. Cast your burden on the Lord. My text there is Psalm 55 and verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Casting our burden on the Lord, casting our care upon him is something we should always be doing. We should especially be doing it in such times. Especially if you are a person who instinctively tries to hold on to every burden God gives you. He gives it to you so that you'll give it back to him. Not so you'll bear it because you say, I can. You'll say, I got this. Eventually, God will keep loading it on you to the point that even you, O strong one, will have to say, I cannot handle this. So get in the habit of casting your burden upon him. Tell it to him. Truly give it up to him and say, Lord, this is yours to deal with, not mine. And then rest in God. That's casting your burden on him. And then just to finish out the rest of the verse there, he shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Trust his promises. It acknowledges you have a burden. It acknowledges you'll never be moved. That means no ultimate harm is going to come to you. But it's not saying you won't have trouble at all. You'll keep having burdens, but cast them on God. That's what he wants you to do with them. And that's what's best for you to do with them. Cast your burden on the Lord. Fifth, maintain biblical priorities. We pastors have emphasized this throughout 2020. Whatever happens, whatever changes come in your life, maintain these things. Your personal devotional life, your family devotional life. We heard this yesterday at the wedding, the importance of that for a new couple starting a life and family together. It's important that you maintain faithful church life, being at the means of grace, carrying on evangelism, even in the midst of difficulties in the world. If you're not doing those things, then something is out of whack. You don't look at it as a Christian and say, well, I'll get back to a more normal life in those regards once the trial is over. No. Something's out of whack if you think that way, and that's putting it nicely. If you're not purposely guarding those things in your life, there is something very, very wrong if you are a professing Christian. So read your Bible every day. Fill your mind with it. If you fill your mind with it, you won't be susceptible to thinking things like this, that the world is going to end because of global climate change. It's not. Let's read Genesis 8:22. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, they're going to continue for the rest of this age. I know they gave a Nobel Prize to a guy who said that by 2010, Manhattan would be under 4 feet of water. I know that. And they showed his movie to children in the public schools, and that's what everybody thinks around us. But that's not how the world will end. And it's not going to end because the U.S. government or the Chinese government or some other one world government is going to oppress everyone so severely that only the government leaders and the bureaucracy will be left. That is not how the world is going to end. Not even the Antichrist would be able to do that. The Bible says he will appear, he will rear his ugly head, and he will begin his ugly work, but before he gets very far, Christ will appear and utterly destroy him. Amen. Amen is right. Don't be afraid. Believe God. Carry on your normal Christian disciplines. They are most important at times like this. Next, praise and thank God. Praise and thank God. First, thank God. And make that more of a habit in times where it seems like there's much less for which to thank God. There's no shortage of things for which to thank God. Some years ago, someone told me about a book that a woman wrote, and the theme was to find things to be thankful for. And if I recall this correctly, it was a way to overcome discouragement and depression as well. I've never seen the book, but the idea is good. And the advice is very good. And it works. You start giving thanks for things, you start forgetting about the problems. And God would have us do that, at least to some degree. Thomas Brooks wrote a description. He was a Puritan, of people who like to complain. He said, they're like someone who goes into the middle of the field, gathers a handful of burrs, and then sits down in this beautiful field with a blue sky above representing all the blessing of God, sets his burrs down, sits on top of them, and carries out his murmuring. That's right. It is laughable. But it's an accurate description of someone when he's complaining. Now, maybe here in 2020 into 2021, it's not just a handful of burrs, it's a small hill. But it's still wrong. It's still wrong to do that. And it's unhealthy for you. And if you're constantly telling others how bad things are and your complaints, it's unhealthy for them. It's a text in Proverbs 22. It says, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. Let me paraphrase that. Make no friendship with a complainer, and with a complainer do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. My paraphrase is not inspired, but I think it's good advice, brethren. Thank God, but also praise God. There's that passage in Acts 16, verses 22 to 25. I won't take the time to read it because I've overshot my time a little bit. And I think I'll just finish with this because of the time. Well, that's why I will read it. Acts 16, verses 22 to 25. Most of you are familiar with the passage. You have Paul and Silas in Philippi on their missionary journey. In verses 22 to 25, after they get in trouble there in the town because of their preaching, it says, "Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." They were praising God in the midst of trial, stripes on their back, meaning either oozing or dried blood is what made those stripes from the wounds they had. Let's put it this way. They were suffering in the way you may fear and worry that Christians might suffer here in the United States of America in the days to come. They were suffering, but they sang. I generally prefer commentaries to poetry to help expound scripture, but I'm going to quote a song about this incident in the Bible. "In prisoner's chains with bleeding stripes, Paul and Silas prayed that night, and in their pain began to sing. Their chains were loosed and they were free. Some midnight hour, if you should find you're in a prison in your mind, reach out and praise. Defy those chains and they will fall in Jesus' name." You say, "Well, I don't think it's that easy." I say, have you ever tried it? Test God and see if he doesn't deliver you from your crippling fears. Well, may God take these things and help us to not only be hearers of the word, but doers this day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truths of your word, and how relevant your word is, how helpful it is. Help us to remember it's also something that we must obey. Help us to obey you rather than the dictates of the things that are going on around us and rather than the fears of our hearts. Help us to glorify Jesus Christ in our lives. And Father, do help us, because we are weak. And we know that you are bringing the things upon us that have come to demonstrate to us just how weak we are. Take our cares upon you and comfort our hearts and give us good courage in these days. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.